Well, a warm good morning to everyone, and special thanks to Carmela and all those who help with the music. Really do appreciate the ensemble and how much it adds to the worship of God every week that we do with music. And today is the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the fall holy day cycle. It's always fun because we know that there are 2 weeks coming and then the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll be going to various places around the earth. My wife and I always have a challenge deciding where to attend the feast, because we have a daughter who is, she has this condition called, I can't stay at home, I must go as far away as I can from home as often as possible. And even though she spends a great deal of her time in places like Brazil, Korea, Israel, Poland, other places, her and her husband have decided to go to Turkey this year for the feast, hoping to be there the final year before it's too dangerous to go over there. And we toyed with the idea, but since we sold our house in early May and have been living under various bridges ever since, we decided we better get this last bridge ready to live in like we should before we make any more big trips. So we do want to get that. But next year, I think we're going to go to New Zealand in 2016. I've been promising Daniel Porteous for years I would go over and help out in New Zealand. I was the one that convinced he and his wife several years ago that we had a great need in New Zealand, and they were the only ones that could fill it. And so he left his job, and she left her job, and they went over there and have been serving. And the church over there is prospering under their pastorship. He's making trips now up to Solomon Islands, to Fiji, and rebuilding little congregations where we did have churches. So next year we'll likely go to New Zealand, but this year we're going to what truly is one of my favorite feast sites, and it's called Redmond. And remember, they used to call it Bend because the building was out in the middle of a field somewhere near a crossroads called Redmond, but now, of course, it is much larger than that, and I really enjoy Redmond very much. I think we'll very much enjoy it. Back in June, in Charleston, South Carolina, on the middle Wednesday of June, there was a Bible study in a church. A young man named Dylan Roof came to the Bible study for an hour and a half, participated with other people who were mostly black. It was a black church. He was white. There were some white people attending the church, though. At the end of an hour and a half, he pulled out a gun and killed 9 people and ended up shooting and hurting a number of others. Several days later, he was arraigned in court, and the families of many of the victims were there in court. The families lined up, and as they talked to the judge and to the perpetrator, who was on a video projection, he was in a different room, one by one, the family said, "I forgive you, my family forgives you." This report that was in their newspaper said, "We would like you to take this opportunity to repent, that you'll be better off if you do so than you are now." Now, Roof was ordered held until a bond is set on murder charges. He appeared by video from the county jail. The victims included the Reverend Clementa Pinckney, a state senator who doubled as the church's lead pastor, and 8 others who played multiple roles in their families and communities, ministers and coaches, teachers and a librarian, counselors and choir singers. And this is my favorite part, the elderly sexton who made sure the historic Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church was kept clean. So the sexton basically is the guy who cleans the church and digs the graves. But all the families determined not to respond with evil, but to simply line up and volunteer their forgiveness to the man who had killed so many innocent people. There are other stories that are similar. There are those who, such as Bishop Angelaios, who heads the United Kingdom's Coptic Orthodox Church, respond to the beheadings of Coptic Christians in Libya with a call for all to forgive the terrorists who were beheading that line of Christians on the beach. Laura Walters Hinson, the director of As We Forgive, an award-winning documentary, lists a large number of serious criminals who have been voluntarily and without return, forgiving of their perpetrators. Gary Ridgway, known as the Green River Killer, was convicted of 48 murders. He confessed he probably committed twice that many. was he faced the father of a 16-year-old girl he had murdered, and the father simply said, "I forgive you for what you have done." Are these people acting in accordance with Scripture, or is perhaps some of their approach to forgiveness misguided? I want to begin today on Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Jesus Christ uses three very famous words, and he uses them in a particular order. Oftentimes we read over this verse very quickly, and certainly we read it because it does verify and does support the doctrine of tithing. But let's look and see what it says about these three weightier matters of the law and how that might relate to the Day of Trumpets. Matthew 23 and verse 23, this very famous lecture that Jesus Christ gave in the week before he was crucified to the Pharisees and scribes, he basically told them what they were. It was a judgment. It was an indictment of the established religion of that day. And he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Woe meaning there's going to be punishment coming or a time of accounting coming. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," very, very small seeds and leaves, "but have neglected the weightier matters of the law." These weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. And Jesus Christ said we shouldn't neglect those. In fact, the last sentence in this verse, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, where did this come from? Where did these three words in this order come from? And why is it that he did not say mercy, judgment, and faith, or faith, judgment, and then mercy? Why is judgment first? Why is mercy second? And why is faith third? Well, they come from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Let's go over to Micah. So many things that are the famous sayings and words of Jesus Christ truly are quotes or paraphrases, which are quotes in his own words, from the prophets of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 has them in the same order. But instead of using the word faith, faith is described by Micah as walking humbly with our God. Faith often is misunderstood as simply a feeling, an emotion that people work up. Here it's described as walking or living humbly with our God, but that's a sidelight. Micah chapter 6, let's begin in verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" In other words, Micah is describing, and we'll go back and look at some of the setting of this, what should a person do when they want to make atonement with God, when they realize they have sinned, and they need to then do something to draw back into a close relationship with their Creator because they are at odds. Their sins have separated them from God, which is the only thing that can. Hebrews 8 lists a long list of things that cannot separate us from God, but Isaiah tells us the one thing that can separate us from God is our own sins. So when a person recognizes, comes to that place that they need to come back to God, they have sinned, they have separated themselves, Micah asks the questions, how shall I do that? Shall I give an offering? Can I somehow buy my way back into good graces? Now, before we go on to the next verse, we should acknowledge that almost all religions in the world would say yes. Even the Catholic Church that some of us came out of, I did not, but I know many who did. You can do things like Hail Marys. You can go through various physical things. I had friends in high school who they would do something and go to confessional, and the priest would have them, do, it's like 15 minutes worth of, sweeping in the church or something. But they had to go through some sort of penance, which was a way of making up to God for what they had done that was wrong. This last week we had a Bible study and talked about in the comparative religion idea with the teens, the idea of the Muslim religion, where they, of course, believe that they earn their way to God's good graces. And the Jewish religion also believes this. If you look up what does a Jew believe, sometimes do that on Google, and you will find very honest documents on the internet that say we believe that our good works, we earn our way into God's good grace. and that we can earn our place in paradise by doing enough good works and living a life here that is on balance better in good things than in bad things. So many religions, especially if you go into the Eastern religions, the Oriental religions, that's what their entire religion is about, is doing good works and raising up yourself to the next level and eventually reaching some sort of spiritual level that, nirvana or whatever it is. We could talk about those things for hours. But the question is asked by Micah here, how do we then come back and bow ourselves before God and get back into, get that sin, that separation removed? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Now, let's say I'm wealthy and I could give a huge offering and somehow buy my way back into good graces. Or 10,000 rivers of oil. Oil, olive oil especially, being a very precious commodity, highly valued in the world at that time especially. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? It's a hideous thought. The ancient pagan god of the Philistines called Molech. If you've seen pictures of Molech, I've actually seen little Molechs, I guess you'd call them, in the museum in Israel, the Israeli Antiquities Museum. There's just thousands, I think there's some also in the British Museum, but it's been long enough since I've been there, might not. But they have these little icons of Molech, and he's kind of got a round belly, and he has his hands outstretched. So it's a little piece of stone with this kind of a Mickey Mouse-looking face, and then he's sitting there. Sometimes he's sitting, sometimes he's standing. But on those two hands that are outstretched, they would place little children, and I assume other sacrifices, and then they would burn a fire beneath them and kill them. And sometimes they were killed beforehand and then burned. It's kind of a wretched thing to even talk about in church. But since giving their firstborn as a way to placate God and then have good crops the rest of the year, as the Philistines thought, or whatever else it might be, Micah asks, because in that society it was done in the land of Canaan around him and with the other pagan religions besides the Philistines, that was done. They gave their firstborn for their transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. There's even one historical account in the Bible of a king of Israel that sacrificed his own son on the wall to get the enemy armies to turn around. So he's asking here, how do we then come back to God? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. Does God require a certain amount of money, a certain amount of possession, of offering, a certain amount of animals or oil? No. Men sometimes impose those things. God requires us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And Jesus Christ said, these are the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Let's go back to the book of Hosea. Let's go back to Hosea. God is a God who wants to extend mercy. Jesus Christ said he would have mercy over sacrifice. Keep in mind that our God wants to be a God of mercy, not a God who executes judgment. But in the time when there is no chance to have mercy because the people are unwilling, then judgment is first. But let's go to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Again, this is something that Jesus Christ quoted. In this case, it's in Matthew chapter 9, that God, in verse 11 to 13, where he says, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus Christ said, learn what that means. What does it mean that he would rather have mercy and not sacrifice? And for us to have the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Well, let's go back to chapter 4 here in Hosea. Kind of get a background of what he's talking about. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. The evils, the idolatry, the defiance against God that became ancient Israel is here called out. And, of course, we understand that we are going through the same thing today in a much broader way, much larger way, because Israel is so much larger, both in landmass and in population. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now, that's not entirely true, but it's becoming truer every day. As a knowledge of God, and as a result of that, mercy on our fellow human beings is rapidly disappearing. Don't forget, there's a biblical principle back in Genesis where it says when the thought of man became evil continually, what's the result of that? The earth is filled with violence. And so when the knowledge of God is taken away, the natural result is that society, or in that case, and coming in our case, the entire earth is filled with violence. It's the knowledge of God that keeps people from becoming violent. Well, that's a sidelight, but it's very important to understand in the context of what he's talking about here. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, sounds like a normal fare for evening entertainment or many movies, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. We've seen so much of that. So tragic that we've seen attacks on police officers. We've seen just bloodshed that doesn't make any sense. It just seems like the prophecy about not being any natural feelings of people in the end time is coming to pass. So bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Down in verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So the children pay the penalty when the parents forget the laws of God. He continues in intensity in verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. So the more they were prosperous, the more they had possessions, and the more they had all of these physical good things, the more they sinned against God. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. And indeed, if you look at the laws that have been passed, the things that have been happening in our society, the heart of people is certainly becoming set upon iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. They are following their leaders that have led them into error. Let's drop down to verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Addictions, behaviors that are detrimental to the person doing it, what we call self-destructive behavior. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Now, we don't have as many wooden or rock or concrete idols as they had back then. Our idols are men. We have set men up. We have those who believe that men can make all decisions. You may have seen Shirley MacLaine, excellent entertainer as far as her dancing and singing goes. But a few years ago, she was doing a show down in Las Vegas, a very, very large show. And at the end of it, she finally said, I am God, we are all God. There is no God but us. And our audience cheers, we are all God, we are all God. It's on YouTube, I believe, on the internet. I think just symbolizes or is an indication of where so many people are in our society, that we think, you know, humanism and the worship of man has become the highest standard of behavior. Tell you something else. People often wonder why abortion is so important to so many who are of the godless bent and why it simply is so important to socialism. The answer is pretty clear, that abortion is somewhat of a religious ritual. But you remember the words of the most evil man in history in terms of how many he killed, although there is probably a somewhat of a competition between he and Mao Zedong. But some of the most famous words of Joseph Stalin, he said when he came to power, what was his first thing he basically told his staff and his army? Well, you weren't there and I wasn't there, but I've read his book. He said, inconvenient people can be eliminated. So anybody who is not convenient to society can be eliminated. It's a foundational principle of socialism, of making, enshrining men, ruling over men, enforcing their will, and having, of course, no accountability. 99.99% of all babies are murdered because of being inconvenient. It's not convenient for mom to have the baby at that moment. No one ever explained how the circumstances of someone's conception causes them to deserve the death penalty. That's not been argued about. That's kind of a sidelight, but I think it illustrates, too, where we are in our society and why it will take a great deal of punishment and suffering before people in the land are going to be able to understand their need for God, because, of course, they have kicked God out of the picture. Let's drop down to chapter 5 and verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud in Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. So it is a trumpet being blown, announcing a great punishment, and with it a call to repentance. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I'll make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove the landmark. They're thieves. I'll pour out my water, my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. We live in a Ephraimitic type society. Most Americans to begin with probably were from Manasseh, but certainly many from the other tribes also. But Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment and is willingly walking not by God's precepts, but by man's. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. So when Ephraim first saw they were declining as a society, becoming weak, instead of turning to God, they went to their enemy and negotiated with their enemy to see if they could get some help. Verse 14 says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. A lion tears apart, kills, and destroys. And like a young lion to the house of Judah, even I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place. Notice the purpose of all of this. Verse 15, till they acknowledge their offense, then they'll seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. The reason judgment is first in the order of those three tenets of the law is that first God's laws and his judgment must be in place. And until people acknowledge they have broken those laws and that they are now worthy of judgment and punishment, there can be no mercy extended. God does not extend mercy in the scriptures to these nations until they acknowledge their offense, until in their affliction they begin to seek God. Now, this is not a sermon or a message about our interpersonal relationships and how often we ought to be judging or forgiving each other. It's not about Matthew 18. It's not about forgiving your brother before you take your offering to God, as it mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. We can talk about that later. The important thing I think we need to understand here is that our society has forgiveness and mercy before judgment. They have these three words mixed up. God wants to extend mercy. Jesus Christ said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I want to forgive you, not punish you. That's the kind of God he is. But that mercy is extended after people have acknowledged their sin. They've acknowledged that they have violated the laws of God and that they are under judgment. Some people look at the Bible and all of the prophecies about terrible destruction being brought on the earth when Jesus Christ returns, and that is going to happen. But it is a judgment of love, because they get to the point where they are so incorrigible and so defiant against God that punishment is the only way to make them come to this place. In verse 15, they acknowledge their offense and seek God's face, and in their affliction earnestly seek him. God cannot extend mercy to the earth or to the nations of Israel or indeed to each one of us in advance of repentance and acknowledgement of what we've done. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Sometimes people will, look at some teachings of various Christian churches, go to the Bible bookstore and grab this book and that book and try to find some things out of it. Be very, very careful. I like Bible commentaries. I won't say I've never read or tried to use a book by Dr. Dobson or some others. There are so many, though, false ideas that are creeping into the great panorama of modern-day religion that it can be very destructive, very toxic, because it's mixed with some truth. There are two false assumptions that are often taught today. You can see them on church websites. You may have read books where they are discussed as if they're the truth. Be very careful. The first false assumption is that all your sins are forgiven ahead of time. And this is published on a number of websites. Here's one I printed out this morning. This is a Bible Answer website. A person cannot be condemned after he or she believes in Jesus because all of his or her sins have been forgiven, including all future sins. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, his, her past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. There's really nothing else for you to do. It says, you stated that if a Christian's future sins are forgiven, a lot of them would commit suicide. But most Christians want to please God and will not commit suicide. Being a follower of Jesus is not belonging to some type of social club or doing what one prefers. A Christian's future spiritual life does not depend on some future earthly mistake. Is that what the Apostle Paul said? I think the Apostle Paul said, I count myself not to have apprehended, but I press forward for the high calling of Jesus Christ, because he knew that he had to beat his body into subjection. So one of the false assumptions that people make is that once they say the words, I believe in Jesus, whatever, that all of their sins are forgiven throughout the future, and there's no need for repentance or even repenting in the future. The second one is, and I've heard this on the radio when I'm late at night driving around trying to find something to listen to stay awake, and so I sometimes listen to these religious shows, that in the altar call, they say, Jesus has already forgiven you of all of your sins. Just acknowledge him and say you accept Jesus. You're accepting the fact that he's already forgiven everything you've done. I've heard that. I can't remember exactly the person who said it, but it is typical of this complete lack of understanding what repentance really is and the fact that judgment comes first and mercy is second, and then living a life of faith, walking by faith, not by sight, is third, and all three are very important tenets of God's law. Not only does our society want to extend mercy and forgiveness before any judgment or acknowledgement of sin, it has filtered into the teachings of a number of churches in what we would call the Christian world. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, I just love John's writing. Sometime we'll do perhaps some Bible studies or whatever, but John wrote 5 books. John wrote them all towards the end of the 80s, early 90s AD, as best we can tell. But he has several words in there that just keep coming up, light, darkness, several others. And if you just do word studies on those words through all 5 of his books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, it's amazing some of the things that come out. He uses the word truth quite a bit. But he was combating a Gnosticism and a philosophy far different from ancient Judaism. He was combating a religion far closer to what we often encounter today. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Many people are invited to come, quote, to a church to be uplifted, to be empowered, to be given their ministry because everybody is a minister. Very little is said about repentance. But notice, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That would be one way to describe a prevalent attitude today in society that, you know, we live in a society that's not determined so much by laws as it is by feelings. Whatever a person feels is okay, is okay. Whatever a person feels is right or wrong seems to be justified. And our youth today are often brought up in, well, how does it feel? How did you feel about that? One of the first questions they're often asked is about their feelings. Not, well, what was right, what was wrong, what does the Bible say about that, what does God say about that, what do your parents say about that? It was, well, how did you feel when you beat up this other kid at school? What were your feelings about that? You know, feelings, they can be important, but they are not the predominant judge of what's right and wrong. They're not the yardstick. So we live in a society where feelings are often the guiding principle. And, of course, if we say we have no sin, we feel good. It makes a person feel good to say he doesn't have any sin. That's one of the reasons why so many believe in evolution or in that there is no God, because if there is a God, they have to acknowledge that there are laws and that perhaps they have sinned. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, that doesn't say he has forgiven all of your sins ahead of time, nothing for you to worry about or do, just accept the forgiveness and go on. We must confess our sins, not only verbally, but also repent and determine to live a different life. Then he is merciful, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sins, because God is a God of mercy. He desires mercy and not punishment or sacrifice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, but we, of course, have to do the confessing. I'm going to go over to Isaiah chapter 66 now, because I like to review the last 15 or so chapters of Isaiah every year right before the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a very beautiful panoramic picture of sort of the history of mankind, the return of Jesus, or the first coming of Jesus Christ and becoming our sacrifice for our sins in chapter 53. But towards the end of almost all of the 60s, the 60s in Isaiah, are about what's going to be happening, the establishing of Jesus Christ's throne, creating a new heavens and a new earth. It even talks about somewhat indications of the new Jerusalem. But Isaiah chapter 66, which is the summary of his book and also sort of the capstone of his panoramic prophecy and all of these tremendous truths that Jesus Christ quoted and that we depend on. He says in chapter 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And where is the house that you will build for me? Do I really need a physical house? Now, when this was written in the 800s, there still was a physical house, a house that was a couple hundred years old, built by Solomon, but would be destroyed before another couple 300 years had gone past. God says, all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. God doesn't want a house. He wants a person to look onto him, one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. You know, the plagues, the trumpet plagues, the seven last plagues, the various seals of the horsemen of Revelation are all designed and necessary to bring people to the place where they'll be poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at the word of God. Today, if you read the word of God in school, I think in some places you'd be kicked out. Certainly you would be ridiculed. It would be against the rules, where we used to say a prayer every morning and we would recite the Lord's Prayer, and then we would have sometimes the Ten Commandments. That today, of course, wouldn't be done in schools. But there will come a time when everybody on the earth will learn to tremble at God's word. Verse 3 says, he who kills a bull is if he slays a man. So God is not going to allow people to give sacrifices or somehow buy their way, either through physical works or offering physical things, into God's good graces. So they burn idols, incense, as if he blesses an idol. They've chosen their own ways. God has his way of being worshipped, and his way, his method of judgment, mercy, and faith. He will not substitute that or allow a substitute that by the ideas of men. It says, so verse 4, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because these people are trying to do their penance or trying to stop the plagues of God their own way, God says, I'll bring their fears on them. The thing they feared most will come on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. Before Jesus Christ returns, there will be some warnings. The two witnesses we know of, Revelation 11, the message of the angel that goes out to all the earth several times, perhaps a last call to repentance before the church is taken away and there's no more chance. Whatever it is, God says he's going to speak and people will not hear. He will warn, but they will not listen. Verse 5 is interesting. In fact, this entire chapter of Isaiah, he kind of goes in and out with the society, but then he has these little special verses that apply to those who really are trying to obey him as these events unfold. It's sort of like it's a special message embedded in prophecy for those who would be in God's church in the end time. We used to always refer to that as the Philadelphian era, and that may be true, certainly some truth in that. But He has this little message here. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, because we've just read that most of the world is not going to. And God's going to have to punish them until they have a trembling attitude towards the word of God. But there are those who do tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Now, it could be these brethren who hated those who were following God, could be his fellow Israelites. It could be neighbors, could be relatives. We don't know exactly how this will work out. And we do know that there are at least a few instances in the news of people who are in jail or have been thrown in jail because they refuse to participate in other men's sins, as we are warned against. But there will be a time when the brethren who hated us and casted us out, us meaning all of those who are trembling at God's word, will make fun of us. Say, let the Lord be glorified. You know, let God save you, that we may see your joy. But God says, they shall be ashamed. There'll be coming a time, and it will only last a short time. Thankfully, the Great Tribulation and some of these prophesied events are not going to last for a long time, but they will happen. And my guess is many of us in this room will live to see it. Because in verse 6, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. God is the God who is responsible for taking vengeance. We do not have the authority from God to take vengeance on others. We'll talk about that, I'm sure, in other times. But God does. He fully repays his enemies. In fact, he repays often the works that people have done, and they've come to understand so they can truly repent of what they did. But God truly repays his enemies fully. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? He's saying there is a birth that will happen very quickly. A male child means a child who will inherit the possessions of his father. He says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? How somebody could give birth without being in labor hardly. Most of the childbirths take more than a few minutes. The labor time takes a while. I did anoint one lady in Oregon who started having some labor pains. So her husband said, oh, I better go out and get the car started up. We'll go to the hospital. So the wife said, well, I'll go to the bathroom first and I'll come out to the car. And she had the baby in the bathroom. And a little red-haired girl named Angelique. Brightest red curly hair. Looks like a great big Brillo pad. Beautiful girl. But she had had several children before, and she just one of those who had easy childbirth. But she maybe the closest I've ever seen to what it says here. But this case is talking about the entire earth giving birth to a nation that was not a nation. The only fulfillment of this possibly could be the resurrection, the first resurrection, where all these people who were in their graves, those who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns, people from various nations scattered around the earth are instantly born in one day during a time when the earth is being punished. So who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. This shows that the suffering of God's people in the time of the Great Tribulation will be a fairly short suffering. In God's terms, as soon as the pains begin, at least why is the birth pains, that the resurrection will come very quickly. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Who shall I cause? Shall I cause delivery or deliver to be shut up in the womb? And of course, it's not. God says he has brought this generation to be resurrected together, and they're going to happen in one day. It's going to happen at an instant. Now, verse 10 through 11, of course, celebration of this marvelous new nation that is born together. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her, and all who are going to be resurrected that day and on the Mount of Olives soon with Jesus Christ. I think we'll have a love for Jerusalem. The first time I was in Jerusalem in 1974 for that summer at the Dig, great, one of the greatest opportunities I've ever had, for sure. All of us who went, never forget it. Right after the Yom Kippur War of 1973, just 8 months later, And Jerusalem was, it was truly an experience that sort of bonded you with the city. You sort of wanted to go back. Now, we did go back a few years ago on a ministerial tour, and it's just changed so much. And this, the influence of the rapidly increasing Palestinian population, the fact that you can't go to so many of the sites you want to go to, the tension in the city. I gotta say, I don't love Jerusalem today. I used to have this great big picture. Well, you know, yet this is back when I was not humble. But I was helping Wes Eccles do the photography at camp, and so there was this little rock that came up off of our hole, on right below there was the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Western Wall. We were down digging. So there was one day I got up on top of this rock and got this sort of, you know, Superman pose. And he took a picture of me with the Mount of Olives in the background, and I thought, this is really cool. So I had it in my room for years, you know, fantasizing that, you know, no wonder the girls loved me because that was, you know, whatever. But that was back when I was 19, 20. I've repented of all that since then. So I hope you'll forgive me for even mentioning it. But I used to look at that picture on the wall when I was in college thinking, I'd like to go back to Jerusalem. What a great place, you know, and we met Mr. Armstrong there. He flew in to visit with us, and we had dinner with David Ben-Gurion, he wasn't there. Moshe Dayan, though, I did meet Moshe Dayan and met several other people that were very prominent. Shimon Peres, the older one, at the dinner that night with Mr. Armstrong. Of course, they were there to see him, not to see us, but we did get to meet quite a number of people. I did sit next to Gideon Hausner, who had been the attorney for the trials in after World War II of the Nazi criminals. But having said all of that, Jerusalem today simply has changed. If you went there today to visit, it would be a different experience than it would have been 30 years ago. It just is very tense. It's a war zone where the war is sort of on a truce and sort of not. But it does say here, we will rejoice with Jerusalem. We'll be glad with her. We will all love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. So in this chapter, this last chapter of Isaiah, which I would certainly encourage you to read before the Feast of Tabernacles, read all the last 15 or so chapters of Isaiah, it is very encouraging that eventually the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem like a flowing stream to be taught. Gentiles meaning here all the nations. And of course, it's not happening now. In fact, Jerusalem is a heavy stone, as it says in Jeremiah, for all nations to even consider. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 25. The same message is given through Jeremiah. And of course, he was a couple hundred years later, more in the early 600s B.C. and late 600s, early 500s B.C. But Jeremiah in chapter 25 had the same message that all nations will eventually come to Jerusalem and eventually have that attitude where they fear the word of God, they tremble at his word, and they want to be taught. But considering where we are now as a society and as a people, how do we get from here to there? How do we get from people who are defiant, who hate God, who reject him, who persecute those who follow him, who will not even tolerate Bibles or the Word of God? How do you get from there to an attitude to where they are coming to Jerusalem to be taught and wanting to learn about their great Creator? Well, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So this is a cup of destruction, of punishment, death, blood, suffering, disease, starvation. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So sword, meaning an army, meaning not only the army of people with weapons, but also bacteria, bugs, perhaps famine. God says in verse 17, that I took the cup from, this is Isaiah, or Jeremiah talking, with the Lord's hand, made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, his princes, and his people, the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon, the kings of Tyre and Sidon. And he lists kings from all four directions of the compass from Jerusalem. Verse 26, all the kings of the north, near and far, with one another, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, they're all going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I am going to send among you. Now, pretty powerful prophecy Jeremiah gave. That prophecy, by the way, didn't go to a lot of those nations, not yet. I think it will. God will see to it that they are warned. But do you think they are going to repent right away? It shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and you are not going to go unpunished. He actually phrases it as a question. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. So all the inhabitants of the earth are going to be punished. They're going to drink of this wrath of wine from God because it's the only way to bring them to where they will have a teachable attitude, where their heart will be contrite, and when they will tremble at the word of God. Verse 30, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. So it's a controversy. The controversy is you have broken my laws. You are under judgment for punishment. See, judgment is first. After they repent, then God will extend mercy. But let's look at the rest of the judgment first. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. No one's going to escape this coming punishment. At that day, the slain of the earth from one end of the other shall be to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. There will not even be time to bury them. But at some point, it will have the effect that God wants. I want to go over now just to another basic principle, but this is in Psalm chapter 50. The Psalms is the longest prophetic book in the Bible, at least wise, contains a great deal of prophecy. Jeremiah is actually a longer book as far as number of words. Jeremiah does have some history in it. The book of Psalms, though, is primarily a book of prophecy, but it also contains so much in the way of emotional description that we can identify with, the highest of highs, the lowest of lows, and just a lot of human experience, that entire panorama of which we can learn about by reading the Psalms. Psalm chapter 50 in verse 1, the mighty one God of the Lord has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. So he calls Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty when God shines forth, or God will shine forth. Our God shall come and not keep silent. This is a prophecy. Jesus Christ is going to return and not keep silent. He did the first time. The first time he came to solve our problem with our sins, to be the atonement for us. The second time he's going to come in a way of confronting man with judgment. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So judgment is first. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's the sacrifice of Passover. So in this time of judgment, God's saints, God's people are gathered together. Just like Isaiah would have a word or two or a verse in here about those who are obeying God during this time of great controversy and great evil, the same here in the Psalms. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by the Passover sacrifice, we could interject. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. So God is going to be judging here, and in this case, in the Psalm, he is saying that it's time for the earth to be punished, all the ends of the earth, and during that time, my saints are going to be gathered together if they have abided by the tenets, the agreement of the covenant. Let's drop down now to verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. We are certainly talking about a day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, this is almost all the rest of the earth. The wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant on your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? So there may be those who pretend or give lip service to obeying God when they see that's the direction things are going. But God says, you hate instruction. You've casted my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and talk against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. In verse 21 is a very important principle. These things you have done, and I kept silent, and you thought that I was altogether like you. Just because God is patient and because God desires mercy, he desires that people would repent, be sorry, confess their sins so that he could extend mercy to them, that does not mean that he's one like us or that he overlooks the sin or overlooks the concept of judgment and just skips to mercy because judgment is so difficult to comprehend. It says, these things you have done and I kept silent. Has anyone ever asked you, why does God allow evil? Or if there is a God, why doesn't he stop all of these crimes that are going on? Sometimes people use this, not understanding God's words, not understanding what he says. They come to some very erroneous human conclusions. And God is patient, and he wants to allow people to come to repentance. He gives them plenty of time. But if they don't, then of course he has to bring them to that through punishment. So these things you have done and I kept silent, you thought that I was altogether like you. You thought I approved of those deeds that you did. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So it's a warning to those who will not obey God. It's also a great, I think, encouraging prophecy about the saints who are going to be gathered together if we have made that covenant with God and kept it. And we do renew that every year at the time of the Passover. Now I want to review a chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, which is about these seven last plagues. A time where in the day of trumpets, or a day at least pictured by the day of trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, we have a lot of destruction going on the earth. Some of the prophecies we've just read are going to be fulfilled, going to be coming to pass. There are some little tidbits here in chapter 16 that you may have missed over the years that I want to point out. Of course, chapter 15 gives us the beginning, the sort of sets the stage for chapter 16. It's one of several chapters in Revelation that are inset chapters where we see a scene in heaven and all the things that are happening in heaven to justify what is going to be taking place in the next chapter. And in this case, the last verse in chapter 15 is, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Very likely meaning that this begins the time when there is no more church left physically on the earth, except perhaps those in a place of safety. There's no more word going out. This is probably the last year of the 3.5 years, and it is a time when these plagues are being poured out upon mankind to bring them to a place where they will repent. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So all of these bowls are poured out upon the earth as a whole, but each one is poured out on a different segment. The first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth. In other words, the physical earth, dirt, mountains, where we grow crops, where we mine minerals. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so the first bull is upon the earth and people living on the land of the earth. The second angel poured out his bull on the sea, and it became his blood. Later, those who are merchants of the sea wail and mourn because Babylon is fallen, this destruction that comes upon them because of these plagues. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So the second bull, the second trumpet plague, or the second plague here of these angels poured out, seven last plagues, goes on the sea. The third angel poured out his bull on the rivers and the wells, or springs of water. Now, some of you are blessed enough to have a well and not live on city water. And that's one thing my wife and I very much wanted. We were looking for a place, was we wanted to have a good well where the water would not have any, you know, city contaminants or additives in it, chlorine, that type of thing. And didn't get everything we wanted, but we got a well that runs 150 gallons a minute. It's like a fire hose. Man, this is really cool. It's just really cool. So nice to have a well. But all those wells are going to be contaminated by this angel that pours out his vial on rivers and springs of water. They become like blood, just like the plagues of ancient Egypt, where the Nile and its tributaries became like blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord." So what do the angels say? It's too harsh. God, you should have forgiven them ahead of time. Is that what the angel says? No, the angel says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who was to be, because you have judged these things." So judgment is first. "You have shed the blood of," or "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So these plagues on the earth are true, and they are righteous. They are correct. They are the thing that must be done. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, because the earth has a system of sun worship. Now the sun becomes their oppressor. And so the sun scorches men with great heat. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. So they know that God is sending the plagues, and instead of obeying, repenting, asking forgiveness, they blaspheme God. It shows just how hardened their attitudes are. They did not repent and give him glory. So finally, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. So the earth, the sea, the rivers, then we have the sun, and now we have the throne of the beast, whether that is Rome or Jerusalem. I think it's probably by this time Jerusalem. We'll wait and see. And his kingdom became full of darkness, just like ancient Egypt was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. But notice, these leaders of this kingdom, this false kingdom, this beast, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel then pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which flows from Syria down into Iraq and into the Shatt al-Arab waterway and the Arabian Sea, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the result of these plagues is that people blaspheme God. Notice verse 21. We'll skip down to that one. You can read the other angels in the meantime. The great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague and of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So we have these plagues on people who are absolutely defiant. Every step of the way, when you think they would repent and change, just like Pharaoh should have in the first nine plagues in Egypt, instead they become more defiant. So we have those who blaspheme God. The result of the plagues is that, guess what? Zechariah 8 says they're eventually going to repent. Let's go over there, Zechariah chapter 8. Maybe one of the best places that shows that after these plagues, after Christ returns, after all the great battle of the day of the Lord, after all of these things that are necessary take place, then we find prophecies about teachable people, not defiant people, people who are praying, not blaspheming, people who are wanting to be told, not refusing the word of God. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. Notice the change of heart, change of attitude. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. So the result of all this punishment, of all of these nations going through such terrible destruction, is they begin to tremble at the word of God. They can now be taught. They can now have mercy because they have acknowledged the judgment and laws of God and the punishments that they so justly deserved. You know, our message today, the message of God's church, is built on the foundation of repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance from sin. Jesus Christ said it's time to repent. All the disciples, when Jesus Christ sent them out two by two, went preaching the gospel of repentance. The Apostle Paul on trial said his entire ministry was preaching men to repent from their dead works. So he taught that from the beginning to end. But let's go over to Romans chapter 2. Maybe expand on this scripture. We often read verse 4 in baptismal counseling, and that's true. Romans chapter 2, Romans is, of course, a panoramic book about the plan of God, the decayed state of man, man's ability to be rescued from that by the plan of God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the sacrifice, and just a fabulous summary of everything that's been the experience of humanity and what the fabulous future can be. But he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore you are excusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. In the next chapter he says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so we need to be extremely careful about judging others for their sins against God. Their sins are against God, not us. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. It's important. The judgment of God is according to truth. It's not according to man's ideas. That's why judgment is first. We have to acknowledge the truth of what we've done. Every man alive will have to acknowledge the truth of what he's done, and how he's broken the laws of God, and then can receive mercy. And Jesus Christ wants that more because he wants to extend mercy and not have sacrifice. Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Just because you point out the sins of others, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? If you try to be in his place judging, you're despising the riches of his goodness and the fact that he's been forbearing and long-suffering with you, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And every person who has been sincerely repentant and baptized has been led to that place by God. In a larger sense, the entire earth is going to be led to a place of repentance. And those plagues and those sufferings, the hail, the fire, diseases, need to be seen as the goodness of God leading the entire earth to repentance. Because that is what is going to be required. We are getting to that place very rapidly. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I think that'll be all we have time for today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul often referred to the coming judgment of all the nations when Jesus Christ returns. This is one of the more obvious, easy to understand places. He says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. It's an apt description of the true followers of God, and it still pans out today. It's a wonderful thing to see. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So they had faith, they had patience while they were being persecuted. Very likely this is written during the time of Nero's first persecution. Notice, it is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. since it is a righteous thing with God to repay you with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So Paul is saying very simply that you Christians are suffering now. It's very likely Nero and some of the Romans who are enforcing this persecution throughout much of the known world, the Roman world, they are someday going to have that persecution back on them when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the purpose of all these plagues is, to take vengeance on those who refuse to know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction," of course, many will be resurrected, we know that, "from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So he's saying this eventually is going to be result in all the world glorifying those who are the saints of God. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ you may be glorified, or may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the sufferings of this day begin because men need to understand judgment. And hopefully at that time, many will repent. Bible indicates the entire earth, at least most of the people who are left will, and they will come to Jerusalem and be able to be taught, be able to understand that judgment is first, then they have received mercy, and they can then live a life walking by faith and learning what Jesus Christ said with the three tenets of the law, judgment and then mercy and faith, and get them in the right order and apply them in the right way.